reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn there? We're going to look at a number of scriptures this morning, and some of which will be the focus of our lesson, the rest of which will kind of get us there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 is kind of a critical text for the gospel. And it is a critical text of the gospel which Jesus accomplished and which the Apostle Paul received, and he recounts for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Have I repeated it enough? Are you there yet? Good. Would you read with me verses 1 through 8? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, remember from last week, the bashar in the Hebrew, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. It's reminiscent, by the way, of that particular verse. You might want to make note of of Romans chapter 5, the first few verses there, for we are standing in grace, through righteous, justified through faith, exulting in the hope of redemption, as the song we sing here at Central Bible goes as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is mostly in reference to the Old Testament. And so you have to be able, in your studying of the Old Testament, see what Paul sees and what Paul proclaimed in the gospel, and that is that the Messiah would die for your sins. And that is found not only in the New, but it's found in the Old Testament as well. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Guess what? You have to be able to see in the Scripture, as Paul did, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died for your sins, but would be buried and raised from the dead. And if your hermeneutic in the Old Testament does not reveal to you Christ raised. Now, I don't mean, you know, twisting and turning and cartwheeling and doing all kind of flip-flops to make it say that. But the Scriptures say this and teach this. And we discover it as we study verse by verse through the Old Testament as well. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter, thank you, thank you. Then the 12, who's the 12? I'm just kidding, you don't need to. Okay, that'll work, the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep there, a reference to a New Testament way of speaking of death. Just pause there, we're not done, we're going to read the next couple of verses. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, so they would be able to attest to Paul's writing of them, or else deny it. So you would be able to validate this letter based on that line alone, validate the letter and the gospel. Some have said through the years that it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a projection of the faith of the disciples, and they had a vision of it, or that they were deluded into believing this. Well, number one, there was no faith of the disciples. Do you remember that? We thought he was going to redeem us, but they killed him. Let's go fishing. They were scared. They were hidden. There was no faith to speak of at that point. They were deluded, or disillusioned rather, in what had taken place. It didn't meet their expectations, even though Jesus was very clear this was going to take place. And number two, you can't have a mass delusion of 500 people, random people. You can't all have some sort of hallucination event where you all see exactly the same thing. I may hallucinate and Joel may hallucinate, but our hallucinations are going to be different. Mine's going to be awesome, Joel's is going to be a pink elephant, okay? And that's just how it is. Naturally, right, Joel? I could pick on him because he has a better looking suit than me this morning. So, the mass delusion theory falls apart on face value, and the disciples' faith projecting a hallucination falls apart based on the testimony of Scripture that the disciples had no faith, or that they were not extremely confident in what Christ had proposed was going to take place. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Who's James? Yeah, the half-brother of Christ. became the second pastor in Jerusalem after Peter left to do mission work among the Jews. Then all the apostles, that is the 12, including Thomas, who we will look at a little bit, not a whole lot, but reference in the next hour, and doubting Thomas. And verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So the apostle Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that resurrected Christ which not only appeared to so many and last of all to Paul, but that resurrected Christ which proved that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was accepted by the Father. His resurrection proves the acceptance of a propitiatory sacrifice. So what does that mean? It means that he satisfied God's wrath. It's a long word, it's a heavy word, it's a meaningful word, and it's one of the greatest words in all of the Bible. Because that means that the Father no longer bore wrath against any for whom Christ died. And all for whom Christ died would receive not wrath, but mercy. And anyone who is not a part of that crucifixion, was not represented there by a substitutionary sacrifice, would indeed feel the wrath of God. For eternity, in fact. Well, the resurrection validates Christianity. The resurrection, really, it changed all of history. And we see the foretelling of the resurrection in many places in the Bible, not least of which is found in John chapter 11. And I'd like for someone to read with me the exchange between Jesus and Martha in John chapter 11, verses 21 through 27, regarding the sickness and then death of Lazarus, who is Jesus's good friend, the brother of Martha and Mary. And would someone volunteer to read for me? Thank you, Joel. Baby in arm, Joel is going to take on the task of John 11, 21 through 27. Please, brother.
Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even he who comes into the world.
Thank you, brother. In verse 25, back again, it says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The first fruit of the resurrection is Jesus, but all who would believe in him would follow in his resurrection. But we need to be careful to understand belief as it was meant to be understood. Biblically speaking, that is not only having a knowledge of the truth and not only believing it and not only receiving justification, but the action that comes along with faith, Hebrews 11:1. In other words, a life must be transformed. And we need to be very careful in understanding faith and belief the way that we ought to, because most people, especially on a Resurrection Sunday, where most people will even call it Easter Sunday, you're going to have a lot of people who show up to church, aren't you? What Brother Rob says, our CEOs, Christmas and Easter only attenders. And on this day, if any, they're going to say they believe in Jesus. But the Bible is very clear that a belief, a true biblical faith in Christ, is one that not only comes with knowledge and not only assent to its truthfulness, but it's going to result in action. It's going to have a transformative effect upon our lives. We're not going to be the same. And our day by day is going to be the evidence that Jesus is our Savior. Yes? And we have to have true, authentic faith then. And we need to be careful as sort of to set the boundaries of our study, which we're going to have to be really brief in, sadly. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. If we have time, I'll tell you my testimony on that passage. But in that passage, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it goes on and gives a ministry list. Here's what I've done in your name. Prophesied, performed miracles, cast out demons, whatever it may be. And so we have two sides. One, a life that trusts Christ and is changed, but also you can't just have the change without the true transformation that comes in Christ. We need to be careful against moralism. We need to be careful against a social gospel. Now, I don't mean, you know, the social justice gospel that's going on today, but a social gospel, meaning a manward focus gospel. Those two set at the extremes. There is a center point that needs to be reached, and that is that Jesus Christ has truly become your Lord and Savior, that you have been born again, and that you are redeemed not only by His birth and life, but His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And that in true faith there, we are a transformed people. Now, all that just to lead us to a conversation that's tangent to it, and that is that these following examples came very close to that reality, but fell woefully short. I'd like us first to look at King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26. King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is giving testimony to him. He has been arrested. He has appealed to Rome. He's about to go to Caesar. At the end of our conversation, Agrippa says, you know what? If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we'd let him go because he's done nothing wrong. But he's already made the appeal, so he's going to have to go to Rome. But in this very short conversation with King Agrippa, he testifies of the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to read it for you for the sake of time. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 30. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is Paul recounting his encounter with Christ. Verse 16, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I still want to talk to you about how if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of Satan. But I'm just not going to be able to this morning. Another day, perhaps. Verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all of the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's a transformative gospel. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Remember, according to the scriptures from 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is pronounced by God from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It was too small a thing just to go to the Jews, but I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. Remember Isaiah? Verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. I resemble that remark. verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, saying, I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has been done in a corner. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And they, in verse 31, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Verse 32, Agrippa says to Festus, if he had not appealed to Caesar, he wouldn't keep him. He said, in just a short while, you will persuade me to become a Christian. King Agrippa, in other words, in Roman numeral number one in your outline, was very close intellectually. He saw the argumentation from Paul, from the scriptures, and from what was taking place, and he was this close. If I let you have more time, you'd convince me. Now, there is a danger to those who are so self-confident in their own religious beliefs or in their own lack of religious beliefs that they won't listen to proper argumentation. That's Agrippa. If you had a little more time, you would actually be convincing me, but I'm going to step away here and get him out of my sight. Let him go to Rome. Though not mentioned in our outline this morning, I want to take just a moment and say the opposite is also true. Those who have so much intellectual curiosity and so much intellectual learning that you've come so close, not because of a lack of argumentation. You have all the argumentation. You come close because you have all the arguments, but none of the conversion. And there are seminaries filled with liberal, high tower theologians who know all the truth of the gospel, who know all the truth of scripture, who have studied it in its intimate detail, and they're this close because they haven't given their life to Christ. You've got to be careful not to let this become an intellectual pursuit only, but a life transformative redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you that we in Bible church movement, right, we who are part of this kind of church have a tendency to err on that side, and we have to be careful not to let it just be intellectual. I sat down with some pastors recently, and one of them who isn't in a Bible church per se, but is in a Reformed teaching, doctrinal teaching, sound congregation. And I know this guy. He's a very intellectual brother. He himself is not just intellectual, but I could imagine that someone underneath his congregation would fall trapped into this intellectual pursuit mentality. And he was lamenting with tears in his eyes how he feels over the past year that the congregation has gotten colder and colder and colder, and that they love the learning, but they have no passion for Christ. I see no hunger for the Word of God. I see no hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ, for prayer, for communion of the saints. I see no passion. I see no transformation. I see no hearts on fire for our God. And he's saying this with tears in his eyes. And some of the other pastors in the congregation said, I can relate to that. And I was thankful that in our congregation, I see fruit. You know, even in a small group of people we're going to introduce as new members of the church today, even within that small group, there's several people that I've actively seen hungry and passionate and growing for the Lord. The warning is there. Don't let this be merely an intellectual pursuit. Don't get close on the side of learning too much and not having any passion. And don't get on the side of not letting yourself be convinced. Agrippa came very close intellectually, but he fell short by that much. Let's look at the second example in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Rather short passage. Can I get a volunteer to read it? Brittany, thank you. Tammy, I saw the hand. I'm going to use you later. Brittany, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And this second example is actually a comparison between two examples. So go ahead.
Are you not deprived? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?
Thank you so much. And the comparison, of course, is between two criminals on the cross, one of them who feared God and one of them who did not. And the one who did not primarily is the focus of our text this morning. And for the purpose of Roman numeral number two, the criminal at Calvary was close physically. Physically, he was right there beside him and yet still came very short of salvation. You know, I've often thought this growing up and at various times in my life, if only Jesus was here, if only we could walk with him and talk with him. If only we could ask him questions and he could assure us, then really I would believe in him. Then really I would understand him and follow him. But the proximity of Christ being there would not truly have converted any one of us. In fact, there's a great illustration of this. The Bible speaks of the time when Jesus is going to come again and establish a reign on this earth. And it'll be for a millennia. It'll be for 1,000 years according to Revelation. In that time, there will be mortals and glorified individuals who are allowed into the kingdom. The church, we're glorified, we're sinless, we will reign with Christ. But there will be mortals on the earth at that time. Isaiah says they'll live, they'll die, they'll have children. They'll be on the earth as mortals. And then it says that at the end of that time period, Satan will be unleashed from his imprisonment, and he will deceive many people who will rebel against Christ. Now, the end of that story is Jesus wages war with the word, they're wiped out, done. But before we get to that point, the fact that these mortals have rebelled against Christ, who is their righteous, holy, just king in their midst, tells me one thing. Depravity is real. And that the human heart will reject its Savior naturally. It's an inclination of a fallen mind and a fallen heart and a depraved life to reject the holy God who is on earth as King in Christ. In fact, it's during that time that the new covenant will be fully established. We're in the new covenant now. The fullness of the new covenant will be established during that time where Israel is our partaker of it. And part of that new covenant in Jeremiah 31 says, you'll no longer need to tell your neighbor, know the Lord. Well, why won't I need to tell him to know the Lord? Because he's right there. They're going to be physically in proximity close to him, but there will be a whole horde of people who will rebel against him when Satan gives them the notion to. You see, physical closeness, being close to the things of God, does not save. There may be even some here who are staking their claim to saving faith based on the fact that they've been in church for all their life, or that they've been around godly parents, or been around Bible teaching, went to Christian schools, went to chapel meetings, went to mission trips, went to church choir settings, went to do work with the homeless, went to be around God's people and God's things, but the physical proximity to the things of God does not a Christian make. Yes? As the old quip goes, just because you're sitting in a McDonald's doesn't make you a cheeseburger. Being around the things of God does not convert a soul. We need to be careful not only that we don't come close intellectually, but we need to be very careful that we're not close only proximately, physically. How about number three? For the sake of time, let's move on to number three, Judas. Judas was close experientially. Judas was close experientially. A number of passages, let me just sum up a few of them for you. Mark down in your notes, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. In Mark 3, 13 through 19, I brought that text to our attention this morning simply because it is in that text that Jesus names the 12 and Judas is among them. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're just a couple of days away, and they're going to make their way into that upper room where they're going to have the Lord's table, the final Passover meal. And during that time, there's a woman who pours perfume on Jesus' head, and they rebuke her, saying, you know, the money could have been used for the poor. And in verse 10 and 11 of Mark chapter 14, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one one who was of the 12 went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. Chapter 14 then goes on in verses 41 through 46. You have the garden, and Jesus is away praying, and immediately Judas and a crowd carrying swords and clubs who were from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come into the garden, and Judas says, you'll know the rabbi by what? The one I kiss. Correct. And so he says, I'm going to kiss this one. He's the one you're seeking. And so he goes over in verse 44, chapter 14 of Mark 14. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. Now, what we did not see between this calling in Mark 3 and the betrayal in Mark 14 is the fact that Judas was with Christ lockstep every step of the way. He saw Jesus feed thousands with bread and fish. He saw the dead raised to life. He saw the blind given sight. He saw the lame walk. He saw demons cast out into a swine herd that ran over a cliff into the sea. Jesus experienced the things of God. But did it save him? So close. So many today will say, well, I've been a part of church services, or I felt a move of the Spirit, and I felt warm and cuddly and tingling. And I felt like God was with me at that moment, and so surely I'm saved. But that warm and tingly feeling is not salvation. Let me tell you just quickly of a young man named Charles. One of the first opportunities I've ever had to share my faith and to experience God saving a young man. I was at a youth camp leading music for it with the band that I was in at the time. And we were all divided in this particular camp. We were bandmates. We're divided into all the different cabins as co-counselors, if you will. And there was a young man named Charles. He was about 13 years of age. And the other counselor who, you know, I don't even remember the guy's name, but he was kind of clueless in terms of what Christianity is. This is pretty fairly typical. And so he was the spiritual leader of this group, but he did not know, maybe not even know Jesus. I don't know, but he certainly didn't understand the gospel. And we had a meeting one night, and it was particularly good teaching at that particular time, and music was good, if I do say so. And it was apparently moving to some of these young people. Well, we got in the cabins later that night, and the other counselor comes in with his arm around Charles, and he said, guys, Charles has something he wants to tell you. And Charles said, you know, he got saved that night, and everybody's, yay, very excited, very happy. And I was like, Charles, tell me about what happened tonight. Give me the details. He said, well, you know, at the close of the service, I just felt real sad. And some of my friends came and wrapped their arms around me and gave me a hug. And I felt a warm, fuzzy, you know, tingly feeling. And so, yeah, so God saved me. That did not sit well with me. So that night I went to sleep. The next day I ran into Charles, middle of the day, and I said, Charles, let's talk a little bit. And I said, tell me exactly what happened. And he told me the same story, warm, fuzzy feeling. I said, Charles, you ever, did you realize that you're a sinner before a holy God? What do you mean? Well, have you ever told a lie? Yeah. Well, then, in the eyes of God, you're a liar. You ever put anything before God? Yeah. In God's eyes, you're an idolater. You ever say God's name in vain? Yeah. Well, in God's eyes, you're a blasphemer. You ever stole anything? No. And answered to a test? Yeah. Then you're a thief. In God's eyes. You ever wanted something your brother or your friend had that you didn't have and you'd do anything to get it? Yeah. That's called coveting. In God's eyes, you're a coveter. You ever committed adultery? Oh, no, I'm 13. I said, you ever have some impure thoughts about your lady friends? Yeah. In God's eyes, you're an adulterer. I said, we could have just stopped at the first one, and before a holy God, you're a sinner. Do you know what that means? Well, I'm a sinner. Yeah, it does mean that you're a sinner, but it means also that God would absolutely be righteous and just to not only blast you off the face of this planet, but to send you to hell for eternity. Do you understand that? And it's starting to click, right? I said, but there's nothing you can do about that, is there? Well, not really. I've already committed those sins. Yes, there's nothing you can do about it. And so what we need is someone who will take that righteous judgment for us. And I explained to him how Jesus Christ is the Savior and was sent by God to take the wrath of God to overcome the death that they deserved and could be redeemed and could come to life and be saved and not only live for Christ now, but one day you will die and you'll go to heaven and one day you'll be reunited to your body and live for Christ eternally. And I said, do you believe that? Do you understand that? And it clicked. Remember last week, how lovely are the feet of those who... Apparently, I talked about feet for 30 minutes, right, Megan? I did not. I listened. It was a minute flat on feet. And I said, I told you guys, if you've never shared your faith, you know, most of the time people are going to look at you like you're a toad. But every once in a while, life will happen. And you'll know that it's not you, it's God working through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel proclaimed. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. And I said, it's lovely to be seen as lovely. It's an amazing thing. In that moment, Charles came alive. So when we got back to the cabin later, I said, hey guys, can I get your attention? Yeah. I said, Charles wants to tell you something. And Charles goes, today I was saved. And the counselor was like, I thought you got saved yesterday. And later he came and he asked me, he said, I thought he got saved yesterday. I said, yesterday he felt a warm, fuzzy feeling because his friends hugged him and he was feeling sad. Today, I explained to him and I shared the gospel with the counselor. And he kind of looked confused at the end of it. I kind of feel like he looked at me like I was a toad, whereas Charles looked at me like I was lovely. You can be around the things of God and feel the experience of God without knowing God, without being transformed by God. By the way, and just a little, I know I'm out of time, but one more point, and before we get to that point, one more thing to say. People advertising for their Easter Resurrection Sunday church gathering this week, and about every other one was, come and join this, our worship experience that is so man-focused. It's about what are you going to experience as you gather and sing and hear the preaching of the preacher, whether or not it's scripture or not. If your church has a worship experience, run. Because it's not about you and what you experience. That's why we've traditionally called it a worship service, because you're here to serve God in worship, not to experience something. Worship experience will get you that close, but not close enough. All right, real quickly, number four, and I want you to keep number four in your outline in mind, especially next week as we return back to Isaiah. The Jewish nation was close redemptively. The Jewish nation was close redemptively, and we got less than a minute, and yet we're going to spend a few. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. Tammy, would you mind going to John 12, 12 through 15? Yeah, John 12, 12 through 15. Go ahead.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.
That's good enough. Thank you so much. They cried out, a whole crowd, a whole gathering of Jewish people on Palm Sunday, traditionally a week past from today. They are laying branches before him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And then the prophecy coming on a colt, "Your King is coming." Now, Hosanna is the word, quite literally, it's a cry for help. Literally, it was, "Save us, we pray," or "Save us, Yahweh." Hosanna, you can see the resemblance of Hosea. Hosanna, Hosea, see the resemblance? The name means the same. And Hosanna, Hosea is very similar to Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus saves, or Yahweh saves. All those terms, all those names are related. It's a cry for help. Yahweh, save us. Lord, save us. Blessed is a bestowal of power to the one who was being proclaimed towards. Blessed is he. And in this case, a bestowal of God's power for the King of Israel. See, this is the fulfillment of Daniel's Son of Man coming to take his kingdom. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic King. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 118:26. Quoted there, where the King of Israel is coming to take his messianic throne. All that we've seen in Isaiah of the King in your midst, giving the teaching of the law, giving the judgment in chapter 2, and various places throughout, especially in the last couple of days. Now, all that just to summarize that the nation of Israel longed for, looked for, hoped for the coming of this Messiah. Now, fast forward less than a week, John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40. Who wants to read? Go ahead, Tiffany. John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40. Thank you so much. So at the time of the customary releasing of a criminal, you had an option, according to Pilate. You could have the son of the father, Jesus, or Barabbas, son of a father. The specificity there, important. And they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus. What happened in less than a week that the entire Jewish civilization of Jerusalem would say, "Hosanna, the Lord saves, blessed empowerment given to this King of Israel," to just a few days later, "Give us Barabbas, we'll take the criminal, the zealot, rather than Jesus, who had done nothing wrong." What happened? See, if Israel would have accepted the Messiah as the Messiah, that would have launched them into at least a short period of tribulation and then a return into the kingdom as they were expecting. But they rejected the Messiah. What happened is found in Acts chapter 2. Turn there, Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We turn to this passage pretty regularly. It's such a powerful one. Acts 2, 22 through 24. All right, and our time is very short. Chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." What happened in less than a week between "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to "the King of Israel," to "give us Barabbas"? God's predetermined plan. They came very close. They came very close redemptively. But they missed it because God wanted to turn the hearts of the Jewish nation so that you will also be a light to the Gentiles, so that we Gentiles could be brought in. And when we have been brought in our fullness, God will once again turn His redemptive plan back to the Jews, catalyzing a reaction that will bring on all of the end time events, a time we hope and long for. All of these examples are examples of people who came so close, but they missed it by that much. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of Christ. It goes on to say, today is the acceptable time. Brother or sister, if you find in your heart of hearts that you know that you're that close, today is the day of salvation. What a great day that will be. The day of celebrating the resurrection of Christ could be the day of celebrating you receiving a resurrected life. Don't let today go by without trusting Christ. Let's pray and we'll dismiss for the morning session. Father, we do love you and we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Scripture, not only of what to do, but in these cases, what not to do. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with experiences or physical proximity to the things of God or intellectual acumen or any other thing. Let us not be satisfied with anything but Christ and a life transformed by grace through faith in Him. Lord, give us more understanding of who He is and give us the grace necessary to have a life transformed for His glory. We pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.